Most of you know me, but some of you may not. I'm Josh Holland, and I'm on staff at Inago Church. I'm working out there with a few who have left here to go and work out there, including Ben and Megan. I think the Showmans and us, the Hollands, we're playing hooky from Inago this morning. Inago's having church in the park on this bright and sunny day. So we will pray for them in a moment. They're actually worshiping right now, and maybe I'll get out of here in time to go over and have some cake afterwards with them. But I'm really glad to be with you all this morning. And Mountain View is where, for most of my childhood, is where I grew up. And so you're my family, and it is good to be here. I want to begin this morning by confessing that I'm a prideful man. And I was thinking about my childhood and trying to figure out when did my pride first take root. And I was trying to think of examples. Sitting in the lunchroom in elementary school, comparing my lunch to my neighbor's lunch, thinking, poor souls. Look what their mom packed for them. I don't know. It sounds innocent, but that's where it started. And maybe not exactly in the lunchroom, but as a child is what I mean. And it's continued. Nothing's changed in my heart except that Christ reminds me that I'm a wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch for me. There's a television show, Todd Friel has a show. You might be familiar with him. And he has worked with Ray Comfort a little bit, but he's got his own ministry called Wretched. And every time, he's got a really neat show if you get a chance to see it. But he says, he introduces himself as the wretch, and he says, I'm the one that the song is talking about. And I was thinking this morning and even reflecting after preaching, this is the second time at Inago, we just have one service, so, you know, preaching once and then having to think about what I said and what we studied. And while I'm talking, you can turn to John chapter 1 if you like. But I've been reflecting on my own pride and my wretched state and the fact that unless you come to that point in your life where you say, you know, I'm a wretch. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in my heart. Unless you come to that point in your life, there's no hope for you. That is the beginning, just the beginning of hope. It isn't quite there. A lot of us think, a lot of people are out there walking on the streets and they will admit that they're wretches. And maybe a lot of them aren't plagued with pride like I am. But just to admit that you're a wretch and to acknowledge, you don't have to be too bright to acknowledge that the world is in a wretched state. And so salvation isn't based just on admitting you're a wretch. Second verse of Amazing Grace, how does it start? That's the first verse. Second verse? Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Thank you. Once you acknowledge, yes, I'm a wretch, then there's room for grace to move in. And grace that taught my heart to fear, Proverbs 1, the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Right. So, in confessing my pride to you, what I'm doing this morning is really trying to pull myself down because it's hard to be up here. It's hard to speak to you and not let myself get in the way. And I think this is true for all of us. Whenever we have an opportunity to speak about the Lord or to talk about what God's doing, it's really hard not to take glory and to give glory to one another and to take the glory from God that is His alone. And when we take that from Him, we blaspheme the very creator of the universe. And so that's my fear, as I stand here and understanding that wisdom is what the world lacks. We are ignorant without God, and wisdom is what the world cries out for, and yet they don't even know what it is that they cry out for because they are lost. And so many times, even though I'm in Christ by His grace alone, I forget and I get confused and I get distracted by this world, and I forget that I need to be crying out for Jesus Christ and the wisdom that saves me, and the fear of God is where it begins. And grace, my fear is relieved. And so many people, you know, hammer on the fear of God, but the awesome part about the Christian religion, the Christian relationship, the Christian way, the first believers called themselves the way, because it was the way to God, and grace relieves those fears, that tension that's building up, that is tearing the world apart right now, needs grace. It needs to be relieved, and only the grace of God will relieve it. Only the grace of God will remove that burden. They don't even know what the burden is, but we, through the Word of God, understand what the burden is, and the burden is sin. Long, long ago, God called Abraham out from a people who did not know God. Abraham was an idol worshiper. God revealed Himself to Abraham and told Abraham, I'm going to create a nation out of your seed. I'm going to create a nation that will bless the earth. And after many years of trial for Abraham and waiting on God and patience, learning patience, I suppose, Isaac was born. And after Isaac is born, the son of promise, God one morning tells Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. Abraham's pretty quiet that morning when God told him that. And he goes out and he cuts the wood, and he doesn't say much. He just obedience, action is what happens in his life. He's going to do what God says. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that the God who provided an old man and an old woman, barren in their age, no children, they were too old to bear children. If God could do that, then God could bring Isaac back from the dead. That's what he believed according to the book of Hebrews. And so as they're walking on this journey, I imagine Abraham wasn't saying much, but Isaac begins to look around and he says, Father, I see the wood. And he said, I see the fire for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And God says, the Lord will provide. Sorry, Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And this is our message this morning in John chapter 1, that the Lamb of God that we know as Jesus Christ, that's the end of the story. We already know the end, so there's no punchlines I have to save to the end for you. But that Jesus Christ was promised, not out of the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ was promised way back in that conversation that Abraham was having with his son. He trusted that God would provide the lamb. And all throughout the Old Testament, there are many lambs sacrificed, but none of them are provided by God. We were required to bring our own lambs to the sacrifice. So with this, acknowledging my own pride, that I may trip up and get in the way of myself, God forbid. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then read. And we're going to be starting at verse 19, John chapter 1. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just lift up your name, God Most High, Creator of the universe. You are the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is to you that we lift up our hearts and lift up our faces this morning. It is to you, Lord God, that we commit Pastor Bill Knepper in Wyoming today as he takes care of his parents. Lord, we thank you for his loyalty to his family, Lord God. And we just commit him to your care and ask that you would protect him. We ask that you would use him to bless his family and his extended family, Lord God, and that they in turn would be a blessing through your Spirit to him. And we ask that you would bring him back to us, Father, safely, along with Sue, that you would restore them to us and while we wait for them to return, that you would bless them. And Lord, we ask for your blessing as well. Lord, we thank you for Inago. Lord, for the work that you're doing out in West Chehalis. Lord, we pray for them this morning as they worship in the park. Lord, we thank you for a dry morning. And as I look out the window, Lord God, and I thank you, you're the God who controls the weather. You're the God who controls every heart, who knows every heart. Lord, we thank you for the work and the works that you are doing here at Mountain View, here in our community. And we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning, that you would not challenge us, Lord God, but change us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So turn in John chapter 1 with me this morning. Let's read verse 19. This is the testimony of John. It begins, and this is John the Baptist it's speaking of. It's John the Apostle who wrote this. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This passage begins by introducing John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was an enigma. He was unique when he arrived on the scene in Israel. For 400 years, there had been no prophets. In essence, God had been silent except for his written word. And so, as he's gathering a following, as he's rising in fame, the leaders of the Jewish nation at the time and of the Jewish religion send their representatives. And this is our first point. Our first point this morning is that the world is not looking for Jesus. And it's ironic because they are sending representatives out to find out who this guy is, but their intent is not to find Jesus. Jesus Christ did not meet the expectations of that world, nor does he meet the expectations of this world. They ask him, the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now let's look at the Jews and the Levites. These are the experts of the day. They are the ones who, if anyone is supposed to know who the Messiah is, they should know. They're the ones who study the law. When King Herod wanted to find out where it was that the Messiah would be born, he knew who to ask, and they knew what answer to give. And he sent out his men to go out and try to kill him. So these guys aren't that ignorant. It's interesting also that they ask, "Who are you?" They don't say outright, "Are you the Messiah?" John basically calls their bluff because he knows that they're looking for the Christ, and he says directly, "I am not the Messiah." It's interesting too that the experts are sent out by the leaders. If the leaders were looking for the Messiah, wouldn't they go themselves? If this man, this prophet, who might be the first prophet in nearly 400 years, wouldn't the high priests want to go out there and listen to him? Wouldn't the people who are responsible to bring the nation of Israel to the Lord, to offer the atonement, the sacrifice of atonement, wouldn't these people be eager to seek the Messiah? And yet they send their lackeys. It's kind of a sad story already. John says, I am not the Christ. Now the apostle, in verse 20, the apostle John describes how he says it. He says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. So he's not just saying, John said, I'm not the Christ. He wants us to know that John, he's underlining this in his text. He's saying, for certain, John knew that he was not the Messiah. John knew why he was there, and John wanted them to know that he was not the Christ. You know, the Levites and the priests could have found this out on their own. They could have found out a lot about John. They could have easily found out, and probably knew, they probably might even be related to him, that John was a Levite as well. His father, Zechariah, was a priest when the Gabriel came to him and announced that John would be born. So this is not just some obscure family. John the Baptist is not necessarily a stranger to them. They might even know his father. But more than that, they should know that Messiah would come from the line of David, the tribe of Judah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He would not be a Levite, as John was. They should have known this. And I think they probably did know this. I would hope that they did. But what happens here is they're asking, and as they ask these questions, they start, I believe from the text, we can see that John the Baptist is getting short with them. He's probably getting angry with them because they should know this. These are the teachers of the people, and they should know these answers. This is not a mystery to them. The word of God is clear. Messiah, born in Bethlehem. John the Baptist was born in some unnamed city in Judah, probably Hebron. Then they ask next. First they ask, are you the Christ? And he says, I am not the Christ, basically calling their bluff, giving their question back to them. He says, they say, what are you then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. You can feel John the Baptist's patience wearing out. I am not the Christ. No, I am not. I am not Elijah. The prophet? No! He doesn't even, his answers are getting shorter here, and you can imagine him getting louder. This maybe a wild-eyed man with long hair and wearing camel skins and probably just finished picking the locusts out of his teeth. But so here, here he is, and his dander is up, his ire is up, because they should have known this. We, like them, have been given the Word of God, and there are certain things we should know if you are in Christ. I think so many times we as Christians wander about blindly, wondering what we should do in certain situations when everything that we need for life and faith has been provided to us in the Word of God. So many times we feel guilty, and I think there's lots of false guilt put on us, especially as Baptists. There's lots of do's and do nots. I went to college at a Christian university, and there was a rule about dancing. Not allowed to dance. Okay. But did that keep students from dancing? No, they went across the street at a hall that they rented. They've since gotten rid of that law, or that rule. But there's these rules. A couple generations back, don't you dare go to a theater. I mean, I understand some of the rules we might place on our children. We want to protect them, but at some point, we learn and we understand that rules don't prevent us from sinning. Jesus said, "It's not the law, it's not the disobeying of the law with your hands and with your actions that causes sin. It's what is in your heart that causes sin. Man, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart." So it's a heart issue. It's an inside issue. And a lot of times we're so caught up with the externals and so caught up with the rules that we miss the point altogether. And we're so worried about what other people think of us when we break a rule. That guilt weighs us down and drives us away from the living God who has provided us the grace to come back to him, the grace to approach his throne with boldness. And so many of us, as we sit here and watch other people fall, watch other people stumble, we shake our heads and say, oh, Lord, I'm glad I'm not him. I'm glad I'm not her. And the irony is, right there in our heart, we are sinning and we're judging our brother. And God says, as you judge, you will be judged. Your sin one day will be made known. And I think, you know, I think as we look at these truths, and as we, I think we can really relate with John the Baptist on one, but unfortunately, I think we all the better relate with these Sadducees and Pharisees, these Levites and priests who know the answers, and I think they see the answer, but they don't want to hear it. So they ask if he's Elijah. I need to explain one part here, is that John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah. Jesus Christ says, it's hard. If you can accept it, John the Baptist was Elijah. So here's John the Baptist saying, no, I'm not. And later on, Jesus says, yes, he is. So what do I do? What do we do with this? And I think there's a good explanation. Gabriel came and appeared when he appeared to Zechariah, John's father, he said, you will have a son, John, and he will operate in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. He didn't suffer a physical death like most of us do. And so there's this expectation that Elijah, according to Scripture, Elijah would come back. And he would come as a forerunner preceding the Messiah. And so this is why they're asking. They're expecting Messiah to come, but they're saying, are you Elijah? If you're not the Messiah, then maybe you're the one who's supposed to come before him. They're expecting someone. And so I think the answer to the question is yes. Jesus is right. Safe answer. And John the Baptist is right. Also a safe answer. That he's not Elijah in the flesh, but he is operating in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And I think we can say this because there is yet a prophecy to be fulfilled, and that is Elijah, I believe, will come. As we've now, as Scripture has unfolded, and we understand that Christ came once, and he came to die, he will come again, and he will come to judge. Revelation says, if I can find it, chapter 11, verse 3 and verse 6 talks about this. It says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, half of the seven-year tribulation, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 6 goes on to say, these have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the skies of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. It is said that these two, one will be Elisha, one will be Moses, they identify those based on the plagues, that, you know, the plagues that similar to what Moses did, turning the water into blood, identify Elijah as one who shuts up the sky and keeps it from raining. But it might not be Moses. It might be Enoch. In the Old Testament, there's two people who were taken up, or who didn't suffer physical death. One's Elijah, the other is Enoch, who walked with God and then was not here. And so Bible's pretty enigmatic about Enoch, but there's some room for debate there. But we do know that Elijah will come. When you celebrate Passover, if you've celebrated Passover here with us at Mountain View before, as we have in the past, or if you've visited some of our Messianic brothers and sisters as they celebrate Passover, you might notice that there's a seat for Elijah that's left empty at the Passover table. They're still expecting Elijah to come, and there's part in the Passover meal where they send a child to go open the door and look in and see if Elijah's there. And if he's not there, then they're called to invite any passers-by in to sup with them. But so that messianic fervor, that looking towards Elijah, is still in existence in the Jewish religion today, in Judaism, and it's represented when we celebrate the Passover. It's a beautiful picture. So, and then we have the prophet. Are you the prophet? They're looking for the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes and he tells the people of Israel, one day a prophet like me will come. and he will speak words, and you listen to them. If you don't, you will be judged severely. And so they're looking for this prophet, and what they're missing is that Jesus, yes, is the prophet, and that the Messiah that they're looking for is the prophet. That's what they missed. And I wonder if John the Baptist, if that just made him all the more upset. I don't know. I'll have to ask him someday. So let's continue on. Verse 22. And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now, that question, "What do you say about yourself?" is an important question to the world, because everybody wants to know, who are you? What do you say? You know, what's your resume? What's your pedigree? What right do you have to speak into my life? This is what they're looking for. And they continue on. He says in verse 23, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet had said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now here opens up their hearts. This is the motivation of why they're really here, why the leadership has sent them. There is this guy out in the boondocks of Israel gathering a crowd. What right does he have to speak? It's our job. It's our territory. It's our authority. No one has the right to gain a following or to start a new religion or to be in charge of others except us. Now, it underlines this, and I think the Apostle John, when he wrote this in verse 24, he says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." He's already said that the Jews sent the priests and the Levites. But I think he's underlining, and we should be familiar with the Pharisees. There's the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were a minority political party in Israel, and they had control of the temple because they were in bed with the Romans. The Romans gave them that authority. And then there's the Pharisees, who are the spiritual descendants of Nehemiah. They loved the scripture. They studied, they believed in the resurrection. They expected the Messiah, and they believed that righteousness was obeying the law. And they had it down pat. If you wanted to go to heaven, if you want to get close to God, go see a Pharisee. Become one of them. But they were also very concerned about their franchise, their power. And that's why it's interesting that John says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees," and this gives us the context for the question, what authority, under what authority are you baptizing and gaining followers? Pride. So our first point this morning is that the world is not looking for Jesus. Second point is pride opposes Jesus. The pride in the believer or in the one who claims to be a follower of God, and just pride, period, opposes Christ. The irony of this is that God opposes the proud. Therefore, humble yourself, Scripture says in the book of James. But pride opposes Jesus. Jesus' authority is rejected by those who look for the trappings of authority. A lot of people come into church. A lot of people have grown up in the church, and they've got this awesome respect for what happens up here on the stage or what happens comes out of the pulpit. Or they want to be a leader in the church because if you've grown up in the church, that's a position of respect. But the same thing happens out in the world. People grow up and they see politicians getting respect. So I want respect, so I'm going to go down that road. Or they see a supervisor at work who gets to tell people what to do, and he's got this authority. I want to be like that. There's this lie in the world that says if you want to be a leader, you got to get in front of people and pound the podium. You've got to be able to hire and fire people. You've got to tell people what to do. But the trappings of authority were absent with John the Baptist. I don't think that camel hair coat gave him any authority. I don't think his hairdo gave him any authority. In fact, the clothes that the Pharisees wore and that devout Jews wear today are more in line of what they were looking for. Are you dressing right? Do you have the right haircut? That's what they were looking for. And so today, the trappings we look for are, what kind of car do you drive? How big is your house? How much money do you earn? How many people listen to you? And what happens is we... we have this tendency to, like moths, gather to the brightest flame. And yet what we don't understand is that it's one of those blue flames that snaps the moths and it causes them to explode when you fly too close to it. And that when you try to emulate, when you see the preachers on TV, or you try to gain the following that they gain, God allows these people to fall so that we see the folly of sin. The folly of sin, there's no immunity to it. Even if you claim to be in Christ, even if you claim even if you have a successful ministry, the Ted Haggards, the Jimmy Swaggarts. We Lindsay and I were discussing another Christian artist who decided homosexuality was the way to go. You know, we should not be shocked. Sin should not shock you. It should cause your heart to ache, but do not be shocked. Pride opposes Jesus. John did not fit in the box of the world's religious leaders at that time. They were more concerned about credentials than about the message. They rejected his authority to baptize and to gather followers. They basically said, "Who are you to do this?" And the irony of this is that the one from whom he had the authority, he says, "I baptize in water, but among you," verse 26, "stands one whom you do not know." This is the one from whom he has authority, the very God of the universe. "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So here's the attitude. I mean, here's two pictures. One of pride, and it's that pride looks for the trappings of pride, looks for the symbols of authority, looks for the symbols of success in the world. And yet John the Baptist, who is threatening them, who maybe had every right to say, I've got a successful ministry, I've got a following, look, I'm competing with those Pharisees, I'm causing those Sadducees to worry, they're sending down their experts to look into what I'm doing. And yet his attitude is, I serve one, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Very ironic. And what's also ironic is what Jesus thought of John the Baptist. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever. And yet, of all the prophets, John the Baptist's ministry is written of the least in the Bible. It's very small. And when it says that he would turn the hearts of the fathers toward their children, there's not many stories of what he did, of what kind of power he wielded, if any. In fact, his motto was, "I will become less, so that he will become greater." And this is the call of the Christian life, for us to lay ourselves down, to lay our desires down, our dreams and visions of what life here should look like, and to listen to him and to understand what he is calling your life to look like. Because he's got a plan for your life, and it's not what you want. I can tell you that right now. It is not what you want. So as Christians, we understand that Jesus Christ, when he came, he laid his life down. He put himself on a cross. He allowed nails to be driven through his hands and feet. I don't think it's what he wanted in terms of, it's not what his body wanted. He wanted to live. And yet, what he wanted more than that was to obey the Father, to do the will of the Father. Because he understood that there's nothing down here worth having unless it's from and to the Father, unless it's reconnected with Dad. I hope you love your Father. I hope you love God the Father. I hope you know him. I hope that you're able to call him Abba Father as Jesus did. And I hope that because of what Jesus did, your heart cries out Abba Father, that the Holy Spirit in you, whether it feels like it or not right now, just know that God's Spirit is in you crying out Abba Father and wants you to be reconnected with him. I used an illustration this morning about my laptop because I brought in my computer this morning. My printer is in storage, and I wasn't able to print up my notes, so I brought it here thinking, oh, I've got a wireless connection. Didn't work. I had to call Dave Knepper and get the pass key, and it still wasn't working. And so I'd use a jump drive. But the illustration of the laptop is that my laptop sends out the signal, and it's looking for the signal that it can connect with, which is here at Mountain View. And there was a problem with it because it had been so long since I connected here with Mountain View that it had changed. It wasn't updated. And so this is a picture of you and the Lord, that God has given you the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. And the Father, I mean, no one searches the heart of the Father except the Spirit. And this is your connection to God. And so just like my laptop was searching for the right connection, your heart, if you're in Christ, is searching to be close with the Father. And when you have not entered into this word, if you've been like the Pharisees, I've been so much like the Pharisees so often, where I say, oh yeah, I know everything that there is to know in here, and I know it so well, I don't have to read it anymore. And if you're like the Pharisees, they get to this point where they miss it. I don't know if it's because they weren't reading the word, or maybe it's because, if nothing else, it was definitely because of their pride, and it's because they weren't wanting what he was offering. And he was offering salvation to wretches. He was offering salvation to people who knew that their cheese had fallen off their cracker. They were in need of help. If you're a drowning man, but you don't know you're drowning, I mean, it's a sadness. Sorrowful picture. If you're a drowning person and you cry out for help and someone's able to go out and rescue you, only if you cry out for help. And the Lord says to call on him, cast your cares on him. Another humble yourself passage in the Bible. Humble yourself, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. So let's continue. We've kind of gotten away from the passage. Let's get back to it. Verse 28 brings us to our third point this morning. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus, the one who was standing in their midst, and they didn't even know. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Grace is for the humble. Our first point, remember, is the world is not looking for Jesus. The second point is that pride opposes Jesus. And the third point, simply, is that grace is for the humble. Those who see their need. Definition of humble, those who see and know their need. Jonathan Edwards writes of the revivals that took place in America in the 1750s. And he describes what it took for revival to happen. And what it required, first of all, was an utter sense of hopelessness and helplessness, that your sin offended the living God. If you don't have that, you cannot be saved. It's simple. If you don't think you need God, you're not gonna go to him. And as Christians, I think we get to this point easily, I know I do, where we've been in the church so long that we forget our need for God. We've been sitting in the pool of grace so long that we've become accustomed to the temperature. But the pool of grace isn't lukewarm like we get. So John the Baptist says, "Behold, this is what they've missed. They haven't been looking for the Messiah." And he says, "Behold, we are to be looking for the Messiah." John tells them to see what they're missing, the very one who's standing in their midst. He says, "Behold the Lamb." He talks about, when he says the Lamb, he's referring to this rich history of sacrificial lambs. If you're Jewish and someone says, "Behold the Lamb," you know exactly what this is. All those lambs that were sacrificed, there is this long list of when a lamb should be sacrificed. And every day there were multiple. I couldn't imagine how many there must have been, but every day there's lambs sacrificed. There's lambs to be sacrificed for sins of ignorance. If you have a child, there's a lamb that's going to be sacrificed. Can you imagine if a lamb was sacrificed for every single American born in the United States? Man, I would be buying lamb stocks. I wanted to say lamb shanks, but lamb.
Yeah.
Yeah, lamb stocks. So all this blood is being poured out constantly, and these burnt offerings are going up. But the irony is, none of these lambs actually pay for sin. God gave them the lambs as a sin offering, especially the atonement once a year, to pay for the sins of the people, but it didn't pay perpetually for the offerings. It had to be repeated over and over and over and over. And he says, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Genesis 22:8 talks about this Lamb that God will provide when God talks about it to Isaac. It's a beautiful prophecy. Nowhere else does it talk about the Lamb that God will provide. God provided a ram, but not a lamb. So yes, God did provide it then. As with a lot of the prophecies in the Bible, there's an immediate fulfillment and then a future fulfillment. And this is the Lamb of God that he provides. Behold the Lamb of God. Passover points to this lamb as well. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump of dough, just as you are in fact unleavened. The sin has been removed from you in Christ. This is a fact. This is your new state. You are righteous. For Christ, righteous because of Christ. For Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb. We don't need to offer any more lambs. Behold the Lamb of God. All of us like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah writes. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. We had to provide our own lambs until Jesus Christ came. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews 9:22 said that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ is good once and for all, for your sins. And the good news is, and I believe the good news, even though I accepted Christ at a young and early age, I need to hear this every single day because I'm laying upon myself burdens. And if I'm not doing it, the world is doing it. And if the world's not doing it, unfortunately, the church is doing it. That Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And there is nothing, right now, I tell you, there's nothing that stands between you and the love of your Father. There is nothing. Men, did you sin last night? Did you have evil thoughts? Did you commit adultery in your heart? Women, have you been longing for relationships other than the one that you have, that God has given you? Have you been looking into romance stories, longing for something that God is not calling you to? It's all right. God knows what you need, men. God knows what you need, women. Children, God knows exactly what it is that your parents do not understand. Parents, God knows exactly what it is like to be a parent, and he knows exactly what it is to have children who do not walk to honor you. The God who loves you, calls you to himself, and wants you to know that you are free from those things today, once and for all. Your sin, that debt, has been nailed to the cross, and it stays there. And you are free from it. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours. When God sees you, if you claim Christ, he sees his Son. And that is the spirit of adoption that you have in Christ. Amen. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, all these political parties that existed at the time when Christ came, were all wrapped up in their own little worlds, but they had one thing in common, and I think they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for some kind of deliverance. But none of them were looking for Christ. None of them expected that their Messiah would be on the cross, that he would die, and that the world would continue on the way it had, except that God's grace would be shed from heaven onto the hearts of men, onto the hearts of those who believed, and his call would go out from this church. You, this building is nothing. At Inago, we struggle a lot because we spend so much time on this building, and yet we remember that it's the people, that one day this church will be gone, but what will remain forever are those who put their faith in Christ, and God is building a building of living stones, and that's you, and he calls you to be a part of his building, to participate in the worship. He calls you to call other people to Jesus Christ. He calls you to live free. He calls you to live free from sin, free from the fear of condemnation. Grace that teaches my heart to fear, also my fears relieve because there's no condemnation for you if you are in Jesus Christ. Part of the gospel, all of the gospel, undermines the authority of this present world. There are so many people right now who are caught up in elections, who are caught up in the political wranglings of this world, and it's enough to make your head spin. And how am I to respond to the leaders and the crises that I see, the issues that are going around today? How am I going to keep from getting so worked up and angry and frustrated and disappointed? I want to be satisfied. I want to live in peace. I want to know that my country's going to be safe. But the fact is, no country has been safe in the history of the world. No country remains, and we need to let go. This sounds terrible, but we need to let go of the United States because it is not your home. If you live in Canada, let go of Canada. I know that's not too hard to do. If you live in Mexico, let go of Mexico. I know Jim's going to tell his son-in-law that I said that. Okay. The point is, this is not your home. Don't let your precious time and effort and strength get wasted on the governments of this world, on the wars this world is trying to fight, because they're not fighting over Jesus Christ. They're not fighting, they're not seeking Christ. They're not looking for him. They wouldn't recognize him if they saw him. And the only way they will recognize him is what? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And how are they going to hear it if you aren't speaking it? So many people right now are talking about who they're going to vote for. And you know what really gets me? What really gets me is that they talk about it so much, and yet when do they talk about Christ? And I'm talking about myself, and I'm talking about you. It gets me. I'm talking about all of us here. Why are we so passionate about elections, so passionate about politics, but we're so cold and lukewarm about our Savior? And the goal here is to get excited about grace, to understand what the real hope of the world is, because the Pharisees died without Christ. The Sadducees died. They didn't believe in a resurrection, and they're not going to see it. When they do, it'll be judgment. The Essenes, you know, all they left us was a few fragments of scrolls. And we saw those in a museum a couple years ago. I don't remember them. I want my daughter to remember me for eternity, not as a memory, but I want to see her in heaven. I want her to know Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that I will have the heart that says I would go to hell for her so that she could be in with Christ. If you are willing to lay down your life so that another person could glorify God, that is the calling of Jesus Christ. It's a hard calling. It's not easy. People say, I'm a Christian. It's great. It's not. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. It's hard. But the thing is that when you die, you will be in hell if you do not know Jesus Christ. It's not about life on this world. And I'm beating this. This horse has been dead for a long time. But Jesus is the Lamb. That Lamb, that one Lamb that he spoke about back that Abraham talked about, that is Jesus. Jesus the Lamb is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. Jesus is called the Great Shepherd. I was listening to I was in the office there, and I was hearing the parenting video going on in here. We're each called to be shepherds of our children. Jesus is our shepherd, our great shepherd. He's also the Lamb of God. He will return as the Lion of Judah as well as the Lamb. And for this we worship him. He is the Lamb who was slain and purchased us for God with his blood. Before we close, I just want to read this list. We miss Jesus because he calls us to meekness and to humility, and we want to be strong. We miss Jesus because he calls us to pick up our cross, and we want our comfort and our entertainment. We miss Jesus because he calls us to servanthood, and we want to be served. We miss Jesus because he became like us, weak, a sheep, and we want to be a strong shepherd who saves the day with a staff and not with a cross. We miss Jesus because he calls us to love our enemies, not to pursue vengeance. We miss Jesus because he calls us to surrender and we want to win. We miss Jesus because he calls us to be vulnerable and we don't want to. We miss Jesus because he tells us our righteousness is filthy rags and we need to trust in him for his righteousness. We miss Jesus because he wants to save people we don't like. We miss Jesus because he died, and then he tells us we have to die to the world. Don't miss Jesus. So many have already. Let's pray.